Amen. Lord Jesus, we come here, we stand here only because of your blood. It's in the power of Jesus that we're able to stand before our Heavenly Father, who is absolute holiness, absolute purity, absolute authority and power. And we stand without fear because you have taken our fear away. You've taken our sins away. You've washed us clean by your blood on the cross. There is no power that can stand before you. No power of hell, no power of earth. You alone reign, and we worship you. So now as we open your word, would you open our hearts and our minds and our hearts and then our lives, that we would respond to your word, allowing your spirit to do in us whatever is necessary to do, so that we will be people who shine brightly for you in this dark world. We pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. It is so good to worship together. Isn't it great to have orchestra, choir back? And those of you, I would encourage some of you who may be able to sing or be able to play an instrument, contact the music department. We, as the fall comes back, we're stepping back into more of that kind of routine, and it is a joy to worship together. Standing here singing with all of you this morning has been so special, and it makes me feel like I have lived such two opposite lives, because I wanted to start this morning by telling you a story from quite a few years ago in Uganda. Such a different experience on a Sunday morning. I remember one of my greatest joys in the years in Uganda was starting churches in the southwestern corner of Uganda. It's extremely mountainous, volcanic mountains, very, very remote. It was my joy because I had always wanted to go to a place where the pure, simple gospel of Jesus Christ had not been heard, and that was one of those places. Started working with a friend of mine, a Ugandan pastor who came from that area, named Alois. And as the years went by, I would travel down to visit Alois, who had relocated to that area, and I would take pastors from my part of Uganda down there to disciple them and to help them learn how to plant churches. We're taking a trip one day down to Kisoro, the area of southwestern Uganda, and as we were moving towards Kisoro, the last 40 miles or so are filled with dangerous turns. The road climbs high into the mountains. It's all dirt. Many times it would wash away with landslides. There were times, literally, when everyone would get out of the vehicle and pray for me as, in four-wheel drive, I tried to make my way across an area that had begun to wash out. Sometimes when we would meet another vehicle coming, which was very rare in those 40 miles, you might meet one or two vehicles, there would be no space to pass. So one of us would have to back up very carefully. A cliff of rock on one side of the road, often 2,000-foot drop on the other side, and the road would be about 10 feet wide, huge ruts in it. One trip, as we were making our way down to Kisoro, it was late afternoon. The goal was always to get there before dark, get off of that road before dark. And all of a sudden, my windshield wipers started going, and I had not turned them on. About 30 seconds later, smoke started coming out of my dashboard, and then all the electronics went black. I turned the car off, opened the hood, smoke pouring out everywhere. I could smell acid. As we were driving through these horrible roads, the harness that holds the car battery in had broken loose. The battery fell out upside down into the engine compartment. It was burning up everything, acid coming out, burning all the wiring in the car. Thankfully, it was a manual stick shift. We had no automatics out there. And so put the battery back in to stop it from leaking everywhere, and we put it into gear, pushed the vehicle, got it going, and started to drive, now with no lights, no electronics, and it was getting dark. As it got dark on that road, I was very, very nervous. There was no space for error. We had one flashlight in the car. And one of the pastors traveling with me held it out the window on the road, and we drove for over an hour in pitch black. When it's dark, you need light. If you open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12, we're at the end of chapter 11 this morning and the beginning of chapter 12, but I want us to see the application before we get to all of the meat of this passage. Daniel chapter 12, beginning with verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The world in Daniel's vision had become extraordinarily dark. There's a need for light. And they were God's people who were going to shine that light. Our world is becoming increasingly dark. And we need to shine the light of Jesus. You see, we don't study prophecy like Daniel for speculation's sake. We don't study it so that we can figure out all the details of what's going to happen. We study it so that we can know how to live. And this is what the messenger from God says to Daniel. Those who are his, who are wise, are going to shine like light in this darkness. We spent a lot of time in Daniel. Now we come to the part that many of us have been looking forward to, the part that talks about what's still coming for us in the future. The coming of the Antichrist, the day of the Lord, the end of time. But I want us to remember as we do that, what we look like, what we look at as we look at prophecy. What is a prophetic view of Scripture? How do we understand prophecy in Scripture, whether it's Daniel or John the Baptist or Jesus or anyone? How do we understand prophecy? The first thing is to remember that prophecy is, when we look at prophecy, it's like looking at a range of mountains. When you look at a range of mountains, you see peak after peak after peak after peak after peak. They're all spread along there in that range. What we don't see is the valley in between the peaks. And that valley can be long. It can be huge if you actually climb them. So we see in prophecy an event, an event, an event, an event. We do not see the time periods in between, and we have to remember that. Because in between verse 35, where we ended last week, talking about Antiochus IV, and verse 36, which steps towards the Antichrist at the end of time, Antiochus being a type of, a foretaste of the Antichrist, that move from verse 35 to 36 is thousands of years. It's a valley in between two peaks. Another way to think of it is Daniel has a telescopic view of the future, and he brings his telescopic view focuses on different things at different times. So in Daniel chapter 8, we had Antiochus the Fourth, a description of Antiochus the Fourth. We spent some time talking about it, but in chapter 11, it went into far more detail. It's like if you're watching a movie on TV, you know. And sometimes you'll see a person, the camera is focused so that the person in the foreground is clear. There's lots of things happening in the back, but it's sort of fuzzy. And then without changing the camera, it'll refocus, and all of a sudden you see what's in the background in detail. That's what Daniel does over and over again. So in chapter 8, we get a beginning of a picture. In chapter 11, for Antiochus IV, a far more detailed picture. Same thing happens for us with the Antichrist. We see him in chapter 7, a little horn boasting great things and snuffed out from the throne room of God. But now in chapter 11, far, far more detail. One last thing when we look at prophecy. We have to have an attitude of humility. We do not know everything. God doesn't want us to understand every single detail. In fact, if you still have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 12, and if you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 750. Daniel chapter 12, verse 8. Daniel himself says at the end of this, I heard, but I did not understand. Daniel didn't understand everything. Peter tells us that many of those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit didn't understand everything that they were being told. They faithfully recorded what the Holy Spirit was telling them to record. So if Daniel himself didn't understand every detail, we have to be extremely careful about trying to define every single detail. And if you are a Bible student and you love to read commentaries, you will find some commentaries will try to define every single detail. I will not do that because I don't trust myself. I believe God has made some of it crystal clear. Some of it we have to trust him with. An example of that is in chapter 11 when we were looking at last week, verse 17. The daughter of women in verse 17, we're told this, the king of the north is going to send the daughter of women to undermine the king of the south. You'd have no idea that that king of the north is Antiochus III. The daughter of women is his daughter, whose name was Cleopatra, not the one that we're all famous for, but her grandmother. So Cleopatra, she's sent down there as a 10-year-old to try to undermine the kingdom. We wouldn't know that detail except by looking in past tense. The same thing last week we looked at in verse 30, the ships of Kittim are going to somehow stop Antiochus IV as he goes down there. How? We don't know what, Daniel would not have known what the ships of Kittim are, but we know looking in hindsight that they were ships from Cyprus, Kittim, coming down with Roman soldiers who stood in the way of Antiochus IV and said, don't leave this circle that we've drawn on the ground around you until you have decided whether or not you're going to leave, because Rome will not let you proceed. Details become clear in hindsight. We have to be careful about trying to figure out every single detail. But they're there to show us that God knows the details. They're not a waste. They're there to remind us that God knows everything. So let's step in to Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 36. There's been a valley. Antiochus IV Epiphanes is a type, a first picture of the kind of person that the Antichrist will be. So the story of Antiochus ends in verse 35. Verse 36, and the king shall do as he wills. This is the beginning of an explanation of the Antichrist. The king shall do as he wills. We know it's not Antiochus IV because much of what happens here, what's prophesied here, was not fulfilled in Antiochus' life. And so it has to be still future. What we do know is that this Antichrist rise is going to bring on the greatest trouble the world has ever known or will ever know. That's told us specifically in verse 1 of chapter 12. If you look over there, the second sentence of verse 1 of chapter 12, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. A time of trouble like there has never been. Jesus' own words in Matthew 24, Jesus echoes Daniel when he says in verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Our comfort is we know that it's limited in duration. We go all the way back to chapter 7, where the Antichrist was spoken of briefly. Now we're going into more depth. Chapter 7, we're told in verse 25, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. And if you were here when we discussed that, that's 3.5 years. A time, a year, times, 2 years, and a half a time. 3.5 years. We're told the same thing in chapter 12 and verse 7, that it's going to be for a time, times, and half a time. The duration of this great tribulation is limited to 3.5 years. So let's read the first paragraph of this description of the Antichrist and think about the character, what this individual is going to be like as we read. Beginning with verse 36, and the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. What do we see about this individual? Well, immediately we're struck by his pride, right? I mean, he's going to exalt himself. He's going to worship himself. He will magnify himself above every god, verse 36. He will place himself at the forefront of not only his own mind, but require everyone else to bow before him. He will even speak astonishing things against the God of gods, we're told in verse 36. We've already been told this in that little preface we had, that prelude back in chapter 7. Verses 8 and 11, we're told that that little horn, the Antichrist, speaks great boastful things until he is shut by the judgment of God. But let me turn to Revelation 13, and you might want to at least write these verses down. Revelation 13, verses 5 and 6, a description in Revelation of this same kind of quality of the Antichrist. Revelation 13, 5 and 6, and the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So this Antichrist is going to be exceedingly proud and exceedingly boastful. His mouth will utter horrible, blasphemous words against God Most High. Verse 36 also tells us he's going to prosper. Did you pick that up? And he will prosper. He's going to prosper. You see, success, whether it's military success, political success, economic success, success by human terms is not necessarily blessing from God. This individual, his end is, we're told what his end is. It's forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire. But he's allowed to prosper for 42 months. So he's going to prosper. It doesn't mean he's blessed by God. He's going to prosper until what? Verse 36 says, until the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. What is the indignation? That word used for indignation in the Hebrew is a word used almost exclusively for the wrath of God. So he's going to be allowed to prosper until the wrath of God is completed. What that means is this individual, as evil as he is, as self-centered as he is being used by God as a part of God's wrath on the earth against those who have turned against him. As the world lurches towards the final day of the Lord, when God brings final judgment, even the evil intentions of this egotistical maniac are being used and limited by the sovereign hand of God. He will prosper until the wrath of God is completed, and then it will end. He's going to have immense power. He's going to do as he wills, we're told. In verse 37, in verse 38, we're told he's going to worship his engines of war. He's not going to worship gods. He's going to worship his power, his military strength. He's not going to follow traditional religions. In verse 37, we're told that he's not going to be caught up by the one beloved by women. There's all kinds of speculation of what that means. And just like the woman that Antiochus III sent down, I don't dare project. We are not told. Some people say the one beloved by women is the Messiah because all of the Jewish women were hoping they could be the mother of the Messiah. Maybe, but that certainly is not clear here. Some people say, well, he's going to be a homosexual. He's going to have no interest in women. It is not clear. What is clear is that God wants us to know that he knows the details of this man's life. As we read down through the next paragraph, we see his power just unleashed, seemingly with no way to control it, no one to hold him back. Beginning with verse 40, read with me. At the time of the end. So that phrase is telling us we are now at the end of the age of all of Earth's history. The king of the south will attack him, but the king of the north, now that would most likely be this Antichrist, because remember, the Antiochus IV was the king of the north all the way through chapter 11. And he is a preface of, he is a type of the Antichrist. So most likely this is the king of the north will rush upon him, this king of the south, whatever this king of the south is, like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he will come. Now, again, most likely those are the military implements of that day. In our day, they might be very different implements, but they're using implements people knew of. And he shall come into countries, and he shall overflow and pass through them. He'll come into the glorious land, the land of Israel, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and part of the Ammonites. That's actually modern-day Jordan. Why will that be excluded? Why are they going to be excluded for this period of time? We're not sure. Maybe just because they're not in his path. He'll deal with them later. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries and against the land of Egypt, which shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans, so across North Africa, and the Cushites, that's moving south towards Ethiopia, they shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he will go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. His power seems endless. No one can stand before him. Verse 45, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. This lawless man seems to have limitless power. He's described as a lawless man in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. Let me read these verses for you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9 down to verse 12. This is a description of this Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. People who refuse to accept the truth of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, are going to be completely deceived by him. He's going to move with the power of Satan. Verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's back to the picture of Romans chapter 1. They rejected the truth of God, who they knew to be God. It's clearly, even if you don't have scriptures, you look at creation, you know who God is. They reject that truth, and they look for pleasures in this world, and God will send a delusion on them. Those people are going to follow this Antichrist, this lawless one, and he is going to prevail over them, and the end will be condemnation. The end will be judgment. Where is he going to locate his government? Eventually, he's going to set his palatial tents in the land of Israel, between the holy mountain and the sea, between the Mediterranean Sea and the holy mountains of Jerusalem. He's going to locate himself there. So when some megalomaniac finally begins to rule the world from that area, we know we've entered the Great Tribulation, the end of days. Now, we believe from 2 Thessalonians that we will have been taken to be with God. We are told to be ready at any moment. The imminence of that means that we don't wait until we see a one world power coming to fruition. We don't wait until we see him pitching his tents there. If that was the case, Jesus would say, when you see him pitching his tents there, then you look, because you got 3.5 years. So most likely, what I certainly believe, is that we as believers need to be ready at any moment to be raptured before this happens. But there will be people coming to Christ during this great tribulation. And they will, when they see him settling down and ruling from there, they know the end is coming. Ezekiel 39, we don't have time to go there. Ezekiel 39, Joel chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 12 and 14, and even Revelation chapter 16 describe a final battle that's going to happen right there in the land of Israel, in a battle called Armageddon. So he erects his tents, his position of rule there, but What is his end? He has an end. Whereas our God, the eternal one, has no end. This one has an end. The end of the end of chapter 11. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. His end is predetermined. Predetermined by God. 3.5 years, 42 months, however you want to count it. He will have no one to help him. A couple verses from the New Testament help us understand this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, right before what we just read a minute ago. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The appearance of Jesus' coming will be so filled with glory and might that this man who thinks so much of himself will immediately be decimated. It's just the glory of Christ that will wipe him out. Daniel chapter 7, verse 11 described his end this way. And the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20 describes this. After Jesus returns as King of kings and Lord of lords and wages that final battle, this is how it ends. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake that burns with sulfur, a lake of fire. His end is predetermined. He will suffer forever and ever and ever in a lake of fire. But there is more to the story. He's not the only one to go to a lake of fire. There is more to the story. Because the end is not the end. And that's why we have to go into the first four verses of chapter 12. Because the first four verses of chapter 12 are still a continuation of this revelation, this vision that's given to Daniel. So we can't stop just because there's a chapter heading. We have to keep going. So keep reading in chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. We've met Michael before, haven't we? Chapter 10. Remember that spiritual battle going on in the background. Daniel has no idea that this spiritual battle is going on, and we're told that Michael is the prince of the people of Israel. He is sent to guard and care for them. We have to remember, Daniel is a Jew in the time of exile, and he's been praying in chapter 9. If you remember back in chapter 9, Daniel's prayer, he's praying for his people, the Israelites. So this, when we're told that Michael is going to arise, that great prince who has charge of your people, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Somehow this angel is commissioned by God to take special care of those people. Why? They are the grass that is getting trampled when the elephants fight. And when the Antichrist moves down from the north towards the south, he will just decimate Israel. Tens of thousands. Remember, that's what we just read. We're going to be killed, and then he's going to set up his ruler, his reign from the land of Israel, as if he's taking it over. But keep going. Not only is the spiritual battle continuing, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, as quickly as he tells about the great tribulation, he also tells about a great deliverance. At that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. What is this? Who's going to be delivered, and what is this book? There will be many who during this great tribulation are going to put their faith in Jesus. The book of Revelation tells us there are going to be 144,000 Jewish people who put their faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 11 tells us that after the Gentiles have been grafted in, and we, most of us in this room, are those Gentiles who have been grafted in out of God's grace. We don't deserve it. We've been given an opportunity to become part of his family. We are Abraham's children by faith, not by birth. But after that, Romans chapter 11 says, there will be a great ingathering of the Jews as they return, and that's what's being spoken of here. Romans 11, 25 to 27 says that there's going to be a great return to their Messiah, who they will finally put their hope and their trust in. Those who put their faith in Jesus will have their names written in a book. What is that book? Well, we know that book defined for us very clearly in Revelation 20, verse 15, after Jesus destroys the Antichrist. The Antichrist is sent into the lake of fire. Jesus reigns the beginning of Revelation 20 for 1,000 years. We call it his millennial reign. And then he releases Satan one more time. There's one more attack against Jesus. And Jesus now sits on a great white throne. And here's Revelation 20, verse 15. Anyone's name was not found in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire. The same lake of fire that the Antichrist is thrown into. Well, how would you like to spend eternity with that person? The same lake of fire where the dragon, the enemy of our soul, Satan, is sent into. How would you like to spend eternity with him? There is a real place of eternal judgment for those who do not accept what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Jesus died not just simply to make a way. Jesus died because he took the judgment we deserve on himself. And he offers to forgive any of us who will simply come and say, Jesus, I deserve punishment. I'm a sinner. Will you please forgive me? I believe that you died in my place. When we do that, our name is inscribed in a book of life because we are given eternal life. The final judgment, Jesus will have that book open. And people can say, I did so many good things. I helped the poor. I struggled against racism. I went to Africa. I did whatever. I gave money in church. Jesus will say, the name is not here. You never asked me to forgive you for your sins. Jesus took your punishment and mine. But we have to accept what he's done. Now is the time of grace. We have to ask him to forgive us. John 6, verse 37, this is what Jesus says of those who turn to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Those who've come to Jesus in repentance and asking him to forgive them, Jesus will never cast them out. He'll never cast them into a lake of fire. We are secure, eternally secure in Jesus. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. So all the way back in the book of Daniel, we're told that there is a book in which the names are inscribed of those who belong to him. We'll find that same book at the end of Revelation. Something else we find in Daniel that is stunning. Here in verse 2, we find a resurrection. And many of those, verse 2, who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Sleep is a picture of death. They shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There is a resurrection of all people. We're told Jesus says in John that all people will be raised. Revelation chapter 20 says everyone will be raised. So all people are going to raise. People who think that when you die, we just sort of go into a never-never land, into oblivion, and we just stopped existing. That is wrong, brothers and sisters. It's a lie from the pit of hell. We will live. I've said it before, we are living souls indwelling these bodies. You can cut part of your body off. You can cut a leg off. You can cut an arm off. You're still there. It's not like part of you disappeared because part of your body disappeared. And someday when your whole body dies, you're still there. Either immediately in the presence of God, as we're told in 2 Corinthians and in Philippians, to be absent from the body for believers is to be present with the Lord. Or immediately in the place of torment, as Jesus described in his story about Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus taken to Abraham's bosom, the rich man taken to Hades, where he is in immediate torment. You see, we indwell these bodies intricately, completely, yes. But life does not end when this body dies. And the body eventually will be resurrected. Not just the soul. The body will eventually be resurrected. And here's Daniel's description of what that resurrection looks like. Some will be resurrected into everlasting life. Those are those who've been made righteous through Jesus. They're not righteous in and of themselves. They're righteous through Jesus. They're going to be resurrected to everlasting life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that for some of us that will happen at a rapture. The trump of God, the trump of the archangel will sound. And then Jesus will return in the clouds. And those who are dead in the graves in Christ Jesus will arise and meet him in the air. And those of us who are left and remain and are alive will be caught up to be with him forever and ever and ever. That's the rapture. We're going to be taken up to be with him. And then in Revelation chapter 20, we're told that those who put their faith in Jesus during the great tribulation after the rapture, and they've lost their lives, most of them, for Jesus, they will be hunted down by the Antichrist and killed. They will be raised, and we're told in Revelation 20, that's the first resurrection. Blessed are those who are raised in that first resurrection. We all will be raised. But later in Revelation 20, where we just read about the looking in the book to see if your name is there, we're told there'll be a resurrection of the unjust, those who've never put their faith in Jesus. Death and Hades, even the sea, will give up everyone who's died in it, and they will stand before the throne of Jesus. Jesus, the one who died for them, and they rejected him. And then he will say, your name is not in the book. He will throw them into everlasting torment. We don't tell that story to try to make people afraid. We tell that story because it's truth. We want people to spend eternity in heaven. Jesus wants us to spend eternity in heaven. The description that Daniel gives of those who are unjust, those who have not trusted Jesus, is that they will awake to shame, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Shame is a deep, intense embarrassment and shame, and the word for contempt is to be abhorred, and it never ends. Everlasting. Everlasting. An object of abhorrence. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is clear that life continues after death so that we can turn to Jesus. It's out of God's grace that he tells us all of this. So how should we live? In light of this, in light of an end that will come, in light of a resurrection that's going to happen for all peoples, how should we then live? Verse 3, that's where we begin. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness. How do we turn people to righteousness? It's not our righteousness, it's righteousness in Jesus. Turning people to Jesus and his righteousness, they will shine like stars forever and ever and ever. Our role in this increasingly dark world, brothers and sisters, is to shine like the stars, to point people to Jesus. Remember this summer when we had horrible storms and the power went out? What's the first thing you do in your house at night when the power goes out? You look for a light, right? Whether it's a candle or a match or a flashlight, we're all looking for lights. The world is looking for lights. It's getting darker and darker and darker. And there is no light apart from Jesus. Brothers and sisters, can I ask you a question that I ask myself almost daily? Am I more concerned, are we more concerned about how people view us if we tell them about Jesus than we are about the fact that they might spend forever in hell? Do we find ourselves wondering, I shouldn't say anything because I don't want them to think I'm pushing. Brothers and sisters, they could be forever in hell. We shouldn't be thinking about ourselves, we should be thinking about them. The wise will shine as lights. And he ends with this truth, verse 4. You, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. What does that mean? Daniel, hide this prophecy? Don't let anyone know? No. It means the exact opposite. What he's saying is, seal this so that no one changes these words. Put a seal on it. This is the word of God. It is unchanging. It is true. make sure that it's available to people, but completely sealed. In fact, what they would do in that day is make one copy, seal it so no one could change it, and make another copy so everyone could read it. He's not saying hide it. What he's saying is, Daniel, these words are absolute truth. And why does he go on? Why does he say that? Because he goes on to say the next phrase, many will run to and fro. Knowledge is going to increase. Sure, knowledge will increase. People are going to learn new things. He describes it as running to and fro. What about this thing over here? What about this? Isn't that the way our world is? Constantly changing ideas. We're developing. Sure, we're learning more. Sure. But the truth that is given in the Word of God never changes. It doesn't go to and fro. It doesn't change according to what society thinks today. It is absolute truth. Seal it up. It will never change. But make it available because people need to know. Shine when it's dark, brothers and sisters. And the darker it gets, the brighter the light. Jesus is the light. But he's shone into our lives. And Jesus said to us in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. Not because we shine light, but because his light reflects through us to a world. Driving down that road to Kisoto, all I had was a little flashlight to get me that next hour to safety. Without that light, I would have gone over the side of the mountain. Brothers and sisters, you may be a small flashlight, but you have a friend, a neighbor, a family member who's ready to go over the other side of the mountain. Who is that person that Jesus wants you to speak to? Who is that person that he's been laying on your heart? Forever and ever is in front of us. Everlasting life or everlasting doom. For unbelievers, it's an unending shame and contempt. For those who put their faith in Jesus, everlasting, exquisite joy. If you're here this morning and you've never simply said, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I believe you died for me, please forgive me. You just need to say that. Jesus is ready to forgive, but if you don't ask him to forgive, if you reject him, you'll find yourself one day resurrected and standing before his throne, and he will say, your name is not written in the book of life. And you will be forever in a place of torment. If you're a believer and you've asked Jesus to forgive you, to whom will you show the light of Jesus this week? Somebody in your sphere who is ready to fall over the cliff and go into an everlasting darkness. And Jesus is saying, I've put you there as light. Shine in an increasingly dark world. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Almighty God, we are so grateful that your word is absolutely true, unchanging. And so you can say to Daniel, seal it up. It doesn't need any adjustment. It doesn't need any change. Make sure that nothing is ever changed, but also make a copy available for everyone to read. The world is becoming darker and darker. And possibly in the very near future, this Antichrist will rise. And he will decimate the world as he makes everything of himself. But his end is short. Lord, would you help us as our world plunges into increased darkness? Would you help us to be light? Not saying come to us, not saying we know better, just pointing people to you, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, if there's anyone here in this room who's never simply bowed their head and said, I am a sinner and I deserve punishment, but please forgive me, Jesus. I pray that today you would move by your Spirit in their lives and call them to Jesus, help them to turn, help them to ask for forgiveness. And now, to him who is able to keep us from stumbling, and to present every one of us blameless before his presence with great his glory and joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forevermore. Let's go and shine in the dark world. God bless you as you shine for Him this week.